The Convocation Special Lectures and Missionary Days Committee indeed takes pride today in presenting to you our guest preacher, Dr. Richard M. Stevenson. Dr. Stevenson, whom it has been my pleasure to know since he was a very young seminary student several years ago, is a native Virginian. He's an honor graduate of Hampden-Sydney College, has the master's in theology degree from the Louisville Baptist Seminary, and in 1966, the University of Richmond honored him with a doctor's of divinity. Dr. Stevenson has held many responsible jobs and fulfilled many worthy places during the years of his ministry. He was at one time pastor of the First Baptist Church in Fort Myers, Florida, and his latest pastorate was the Columbia Baptist Church, Falls Church, Virginia, a fine church. In 1967, he was elected by Virginia Baptist to be the secretary of the Baptist General Association of Virginia. Dr. Stevenson has distinguished himself in many other ways. He is remembered and mentioned in Who's Who in American Schools and Colleges, and Who's Who in Religion, and several other significant publications, and is known in Virginia, of course, from east to west and north to south by all the Baptists, and loved and respected, and of course by many outside of Virginia. We're delighted to have him today. He's going to speak to us on the subject, The Church Faces the Future. We welcome him to this pulpit, and he will speak to us following the prayer. Shall we pray together? Our most gracious Heavenly Father, by whose mercy and in whose love we are here today, thou whose name is above every name and whose ways are past understanding and searching out, thou whose thoughts are higher than ours, we beseech thee and entreat thee that thy Holy Spirit may come today in power into this group, that he may speak to us through thy servant, the minister, and that those of us who hear thy words through him may be made indeed more than we are, and that having worshiped here together, we may go forth better fitted to be the vessels of thy grace and mercy, albeit earthen vessels, but in thy hands and in the hands of thy minister, made more like thee. Bless all of this seminary family, wherever they may be, all of its interests and duties and responsibilities. May it measure up to its opportunities. And may those of us who serve here join our brothers and sisters in Christ, the world around, of all tongues and communions of men who call thy name in faith, in the common missionary undertaking. Make us effective witnesses of thy grace and of thy love in Jesus Christ. And let us do thy will. Now bless our speaker today. Honor thyself in his message to us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Dr. Richard M. Stevenson.
It is indeed a privilege for me to be here to share with you on this occasion. I want to talk about the church facing the future because I believe that the church is central in the missionary endeavor, and I believe that the church is central in the future of Christianity. I came directly here from a retreat of all of our Virginia Baptist staff morning, afternoon, and evening for 3 days, as we were looking at plans for 1970 and beyond as they relate to Virginia. And I think I catch a rising sense of enthusiasm among our leadership in Virginia, and I think I begin to see it across our convention. Enthusiasm is a very important factor in the work in which we are engaged. As a matter of fact, in any work that we do. And it seems to me that this has been one of the real detriments in recent years. The lack of enthusiasm, which perhaps represents something deeper. Because that which we really believe in, we are enthusiastic about. If a young man falls in love, he becomes enthusiastic about that woman that he now loves. If a person really becomes interested in anything, there is a natural enthusiasm. And I think that this is one of the great elements that has been missing in our time. Back during the Korean War, it happened that a lone Virginian got mixed up with a California regiment in Korea. And this Virginian did what most Virginians do when they are away from home. He bragged about Virginia. Virginia was much better than any place else. Everything was better back home in Virginia. The water was wetter, the sky was bluer, the girls were prettier back in Virginia. After a while, these California boys got tired of listening to this sort of thing. One night, sitting around late at night drinking coffee, they dropped some sleeping pills in the cup of the Virginian, and he passed out cold. From somewhere, they secured a coffin, and they stretched this big Virginian out in the coffin and took it down to a cemetery, set it down among the tombstones, and they all hid around to see what would happen. As the sun began to come up and the light began to cross the face of this lone Virginian, his eyelids flickered, he stirred a bit. Finally, he got up, sat up, and looked around and saw where he was. And he let out 2 yells. He said, "Hallelujah, hallelujah. Resurrection day has come, and a Virginian's the first one up." Well, it is that sort of enthusiasm that becomes contagious. And I think that it is that sort of enthusiasm that has been missing in much of the work of the ministry and in the work of the church. And this lack of enthusiasm probably has its roots in a lack of conviction about the basic elements of our faith. Now, we live at a time in which there is much prediction about the decline and fall of the church. There are many experts. I suppose we could easily say that we live in a time of experts, an age of experts. And these experts, many of them,
within our own ranks have been predicting the decline and fall of the church. But I think that both by faith and by history, we have reason to be far more hopeful than that. The truth of the matter is, history teaches us that the experts are wrong about as much, if not more, than they are right. And I think we need very desperately in our time the dimensions of history to keep us in perspective. This can easily be documented in so many ways. For example, back in 1490, King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella of Spain appointed a committee. This sort of thing of appointing committees to make a study has been going on for a long, long time. They appointed this committee to make a study concerning the feasibility of such a voyage as Christopher Columbus wanted to undertake. After deliberation, this committee came back and made their report. It was a very pessimistic report. They gave the following reasons for the fact that such a voyage would not be good or feasible. First of all, they said, such a voyage contemplated to Asia would require at least 3 years. It would take too long. In the second place, they said, the Western Ocean is infinite and probably unnavigable. In the third place, their report read, if they got there, they could not return from the Antipodes. Followed that by the strange logic of committees, which often happens even today, that there are no Antipodes because the greater part of the world is water. And besides all that, St. Augustine says so. Of the five zones of the world, only three were habitable. And they concluded their report by saying, it is unlikely, after all of these years following creation, that there could possibly be any lands of any value whatsoever. The experts are not always right. And yet we have the tendency to accept the word of experts, or any printed word for that matter. In 1902, Harper's Magazine carried an article which had this statement in it. The actual building of roads devoted to motor cars is not for the near future, in spite of many rumors to this effect. The experts are not always right. And in an editorial of the New York Times, just before, 1 week before the successful flight of Orville and Wilbur Wright at Kitty Hawk, they spoke of a rival plane builder in these words. We hope that Professor Langley will not put his substantial genius and greatness as a scientist in further peril by continuing to waste his time and money in further airship experiments. Life is short, and he is capable of services to humanity incomparably greater than can be expected to result from flying. The experts are not always right. And I want to say this morning, because I think this is at the heart of our problems, that the prediction of the decline of and fall of the church, that these predictions will not come true. And I include in this also the institutional church. If we dissolved our Christian institutions today, tomorrow men would be organizing them again. It is the history of the Christian faith that it has been through organization and institutions that it has pleased God to preserve and hand on from generation to generation His word and His message. I think that we need to hesitate before we run out to get shovels to dig either the church's grave or the denominational's grave. The experts are not always right. Now, I think that as we stand on a very exciting threshold, I think this is true when you begin any new decade. As we stand at this exciting place in history, the beginning of a new era, that it ought to be a time of reflection, a time of evaluation, a time of preparation, and a time of commitment. Life demands commitment, and without commitment, we drift until we come apart and find ourselves frustrated and fragmented. Now, what the church is and how the church expresses her essential nature and mission is a matter of supreme importance. I have expressed my own faith in organized Christianity. And it comes from a deep feeling of commitment that not only the future of our vast mission enterprises is involved, but also I believe the very help and healing and wholeness of our world is involved in this matter of organized Christianity. This is not to say that there are no changes needed. There are vast changes needed. But I do not know any responsible leader in our Baptist faith, any responsible pastor who has any rapport and understanding of our time, who does not believe and seek to find these changes that must be made. The expression of the church's nature is crucial. Its mission is essential, and the kind of spirit in which it does its work is vital. I really believe that as Baptists, and particular Southern Baptists, that we stand at one of those great historical crossroads that only come once in every several generations, brought on really by the times in which we live. It is a climate of our times that make the cruciality of these days so important. And it is out of these very things that exist in our world that we find our great challenge. Take, for example, the matter of the increase in population. I'm aware that all kinds of figures are given. But we do know that for the first 300 years in the territory of what we call the United States, that it took this 300 years for us to meet and reach the 1 million population. In November of 1967, according to our Census Bureau, we passed a population milestone. The United States became a nation of 200 million people. By the year 2000, we are told, just 30 years from now, we will be a nation of at least 300 million people. The sheer impact of the increase in population is enormous and has great implications for the church. We cannot remain strong, or we cannot become strong, without the formation of organized groups of Christians at an accelerated pace from what is taking place now. We are barely keeping up, and in many places we are not even keeping up with the winning of our children, our church children, and young people to Jesus Christ, much less reaching out to these vast, increasing hordes of people that will be concentrated in our great urban areas across our land. Added to this, the sobering fact that by 1970, 48 of every 100 persons in the United States will be under 25 years of age. And you can readily see where that leaves most of us, in the minority. And whatever else we do, and there are many things that must be done, but the future will be determined how well we reach the young persons of our time. And at this particular juncture, there is little evidence that we are reaching them in sufficient numbers to make any great impact upon the church. The mobility of young people, their great talent, and their vast energies will have profound effect upon the church if they are committed. And herein is where the transformation and renewal of the church will come. I don't know whether you have tried recently to help a more mature person, say a person 50 years of age, still young, of course, but mature. Try to get that person to see a new point of view and to change his thinking. You don't have much chance. But young minds are open. There must be a greater emphasis upon the direction of the gospel in attractive and dynamic forms to reach young people. Some of the things that are being tried along these ways probably will fail miserably, but at least there is a trial. But here is a great area on which our denomination, our churches, our faith, and we believe the health and wholeness of humanity depends on whether or not in the next few years, perhaps a decade of the 70s, we are able to reach in a commitment to Jesus Christ these vast numbers of young people. Another challenge presented to the church and upon which the whole missionary enterprise and the winning of people to Christ has been vastly affected is a simple, realistic assessment that we live in a society that has been morally torn. The very fabric of our moral society has been torn asunder. Like cut flowers, we have cut ourselves off from the roots of our heritage. And now we wonder why the flowers are withering. But we live in this kind of a society. And this is an area that the church must address itself to with greater clarity and more decisiveness. And less emotion and more reason than we have exhibited so far. I think it was out of Denmark that this perhaps familiar story has come. I really don't know who told it. I suppose I would say Kierkegaard. If it's out of Denmark, he seems to be a likely one to have said it. About the spider in the barn who one day, high up in the rafters, he spun a single filament of thread down to the lower regions in the barn. And down on these lower regions, he wove his web and made a vast domain for himself. And here on this level of existence, he caught flies and grew slick and prosperous. One day, walking around his domain, he happened to look up and see the single filament reaching to the rafters. And he said, "I wonder what that is there for." And he cut it, and his whole web collapsed. Dear friends, we have, I believe, been cutting that thread that reaches up. Not only those outside of the church, but those within the church have been cutting that thread, and we wonder why everything is collapsing around us. A third area that affects vitally the church, and I do not know how I can emphasize this too much. I refer to the knowledge explosion. The vast explosion of knowledge that is taking place. Someone wrote the other day that Harvard University alone adds over 800 new books to its library every single day. 800 new volumes every day. I suppose I would not say this in any group where my three teenage children would be present. But to be perfectly honest with you, they know more today than I knew when I was twice their age, and maybe more than I know now. And the impact of what is happening to our young people with the vast communications and the new instruments for the sharing of knowledge is making obsolete many of the approaches in our churches. We simply are not going to challenge the minds of our young people by Sunday school teachers who quickly read over the lesson Sunday morning before they go to Sunday school and then try to teach these alert young minds. This, I would say, is probably one of our supreme weaknesses. And except for the fact that it might be meddling, I would go on to say that our churches are not going to reach our young people, which will be the majority of people, which are the majority of people today, from the pulpit, without more solid preparation than most of us are willing to give to our sermons. What was passable, I suppose, a few years ago is not even optional today. We live in a vast explosion of knowledge. And whether we want to or not, those of us who try to reach the minds and hearts of men must dedicate ourselves to a lifetime of study. When we get through school, we cannot sell the books. We've got to continue to buy them. And we have to read the books in printed pages, and the books in nature and the books in human life. The churches somehow must take seriously what has happened in the last few years in the development of knowledge and the understanding of the average young person today. Well, how are we going to react to these changes in our society as church people? I have said that I believe that the local church is the very heart of missions. It is not our mission boards. It is not the various agencies of our denomination, as important as they are. The whole missionary enterprise will rise or fall on the strength and relevancy of the local congregations. And those who want to be in the center of things will dedicate themselves to the local congregation. It will not always be the easiest assignment, but you're aware the battle for men's minds and hearts is really taking place. How shall we react then? There are those who pick up their hammers and axes and say, let's bash in the institutional walls, which has a special ring for all young people. I suppose nearly everyone, when they are young, wants to destroy something. It seems to be full of action and excitement. Or shall we join the eat, drink, and be merry crowd which is an extraordinarily old philosophy of life, that we'll simply answer the appetites that we have and enjoy ourselves. After all, we live in our times and we might as well enjoy what everybody else is enjoying. Or shall we join those silent people who, with tongues paralyzed in their mouth, say little or nothing, have developed the fine art of shaking their heads about the condition of the world and not expressing themselves when they do say anything as simply, I don't know what the world is coming to. But I want to impress upon you today, do not sell short the church, the local church, the institutional church. There is much here to be done and must be done. But if we disband our churches today, we will rebuild them as institutions tomorrow. And I believe that history and faith will support this. Many changes must be made. I'm sure you recall reading recently an author who tells about a young bride who cut off both ends of a ham before she cooked it. And somebody said, why in the world do you do that? She said, well, I really don't know. My mother always did this before she cooked the ham. And they asked the mother, and she said, well, my mother did it this way. And finally they confronted the grandmother. And she said, oh my goodness, said, the only pan that I had was too short. There are many things that we are doing in our churches today that were perfectly logical and right a few years ago. Real good reasons for doing it. But we are still doing it in some places for no good reason at all. Changes, yes. But let us keep faith in the organized life of the church, because this is the way Jesus envisioned it, and this is the basis of his fellowship of those who first followed him. Now in the New Testament, I think if you study it carefully, you will find three great descriptions of the church. You will find, first of all, that the New Testament talks about the church as a people with a new kind of life. Paul talked about this a lot. Jesus talked about this considerably. The church, then, is a people with a new kind of life. And I don't want us to forget it, because I think this is basic. I do not think that we must either accept fully or idolize or reject the society in which we live, but we must know our